Praise God, we'll continue. Glory to the living God. Looking in Ephesians, we'll continue with preaching this gospel, this great good news. And as we look at this, you know, perhaps the best part of this great good news is that it's the God who initiates, also maintains, sustains and fulfills this redemption. Praise God. We're going to see the significance of this. As we look, so Ephesians chapter 2, going to be looking at verses 7 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. We've been looking, praise God, at how the Lord has, through redemption, quickened us while we were dead in sin, and by operation of the Holy Spirit, united us with Christ, and we are actually seated spiritually in the heavenly places. Almighty God's right hand. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Now how do we begin to unravel the exceeding riches of his grace? But praise God, by the Spirit he unfolds that to us. In his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Stop there just for a moment. That in the ages to come, the millennium, in our glorified bodies, ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ, in the eternal state, where God is all in all, throughout all eternity, we will be praising, we will be worshipping, we will be living, praise God, in his presence, eternal, glorious examples. Praise God, revealing the exceeding riches of his grace. Jesus. Praise God, in those ages to come, in the worlds to come, that his grace, his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, why am I labouring this? It might seem obvious. It's because his grace, his sovereign grace, is shown in his kindness, is what separates him, is what makes him the one and only the one true living God. Because it's his grace, it's his kindness. When Adam sinned, when he became a partaker, when he knew the knowledge of good and evil, he then began to understand a thing called God's holiness. Up until the time that Adam and Eve had sinned, all they knew was God's love. They only knew of his presence. They only knew of his life. And that sin cut off that life and that love, and they then began to understand what he meant by, in dying you shall die. They began to partake of that death. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, had to restore that. Now, man should never have known that God is holy. You think of that a moment. Man in his original created state should only have ever known that God is love. Imagine Jesus walking with Adam in the cool of the garden, that blessed fellowship, nothing but life and light and love. And if Jesus had said to Adam, you know, I'm separate. Separate? What do you mean separate? Separate from sin. What's sin? How do you mean you're holy? How do you mean you're separate? He would not have understood what that meant. We're together. Lord, what do you mean? Don't be separate. We're here together. We're having this communion, this relationship. It is sin that has done that to us. And now in restoration, praise God, in salvation, in redemption, God is now imparting, sharing, revealing his life once again, praise God, back to us. It is a living, active faith. It's a living faith. But God is now in his love, sharing nothing less than his very life with us. He's imparting in revelation, in opening our eyes, showing us his light, dispelling the works of darkness in our life, and revealing, restoring once again that indescribable, without getting emotional, but indescribable love, God's love that conquers all fear, that forgives even unbelief. Unbelief is inexcusable, but thank God in his grace to those he's called, it is not unforgivable. Now you think what God is doing, you think of the grace And we're going to reiterate this later as we look at verses 8 through to 10. But you think of the grace in which unbelief could actually stop us getting saved. And yet in his grace, in his calling, there was enough faith to respond to the gospel. That we heard by God's grace in the gospel enough for our faith to hold on to. And we didn't know anything about predestination. We didn't know God's sovereignty. We didn't know all that we know now. We just knew something. And yes, I don't know what it is, but yeah, I can't argue with this. This is for me. This is, what do I do to get saved? You know, we spoke that language initially, that language of faith, however we expressed it. I want this. I have need of this. What do I have to do? All those things that we said when we positively responded to the gospel. And yet it's, I don't know how long it took, but weeks, months, years, a few trials later, look at the fear and the unbelief God in our walk then had to begin to expose. And yet with all that within, there was enough grace working where God said, yes, I now count you as righteous. You are now justified. You come to me now. You're mine, you belong to me, I'll do the rest. You've taken the first step, you're going to learn that every other step is my grace. And boy, didn't we have to walk that walk from law and sin and fear and condemnation into grace. Now this is significant because I'll tell you, friends, God, his holiness, his wrath, he would have been right. Adam's sin, he would have been God, he would have been just, holy and right. So just wipe the whole lot out and forget about it. That would have been justice, but it would not have been mercy. This walk is not to do with justice, it is only to do with God's mercy, and that makes him sovereign. Because all the deities of the heathen, all the gods, small g, the deities of the heathen must be entreated, they must be placated. The person that's worshipping, bowing down to those idols must have an intensity of purpose, and they have to work their way into that deity's good books, all kinds of sacrifice, and they still don't know. Those deities are only animated in their mind, in spiritism, only animated according to the power with which they are worshipped. But not our God. Those deities can never be kind. It's never enough. Doesn't matter how much blood is spilt, it is never enough for them. But our God gave his own blood. Our God put within us what he requires of us. He has put within us what he wants out of us. It's him who placated himself. He met the righteous demands of his holiness in his love, sending us the Lord Jesus Christ. All we have to do is receive the gift. Oh, praise God. And where does the capacity to receive the gift come from? God himself. Oh, praise the living God. Glory to the living God. How can we not, throughout all the ages to come, express in our thanks, our worship, our praise, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus? Glory to the living God. That covenant that he made in all eternity, before the worlds, before any of it. Just him enjoying that fellowship. Father and Son, the love of the Father to the Son, the love of the Son to the Father, in the communion of the Holy Spirit, before ever man was ever thought of, before ever worlds were ever created, before Lucifer became Satan. Just in that time, and that you can't say time and eternity, but here we are, finite creatures trying to explain infinity. In that place in eternity, okay, you know, it's all wrong, but in eternity, that fellowship, and then we were there, because everything God does is eternally now, and we were in his heart, we were in that covenant, we were called, we were elected, we were called unto salvation. He had decreed from then, while he was enjoying unbroken fellowship, before man had sinned, before his Son had to take on a human body and go to the cross with it, there you and I were in his heart, seated with him, enjoying fellowship with him. Praise God. Our names there written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, how can works have anything to do with that? Glory to God, it has to be grace. Now, he then began with that, those decrees, with that eternal predestination, then began the outworking of that plan. Creation, redemption, because he knew man would fall. So we then see the outworking of that plan. And this is where we come to the next bit, because what else can I say? That throughout all eternity, we will be enjoying his presence. He will be revealing that grace, that kindness. And that is the glory of God, that instead of justly and in a righteous, which he could have done, judicial way, destroy his creation because it had rebelled against him, he expressed in his kindness that sacrificial, that self-giving love. And that is what has set him apart. That is what separates him from all his creation. And that is why only in the Christian faith, the born-again, spirit-filled redemption, the true Christian faith, not what man has made of it, but what God reveals it to be, the true redemption, the Christian faith, only our God, the one true living God, is God. Now, this is significant because in the Old Testament, all the nations round about, they did not deny the existence of Yahweh. They just said, he's the national deity of Israel. We've got our God, we've got Baal, we've got Molech, you've got Yahweh. They didn't. Their problem was that they didn't acknowledge Yahweh as the one true living God. That's the significance. When he revealed to Israel, the Lord your God is one, he was actually saying the one and only, the one true living God. And hence the parting of the Red Sea. Hence the mighty miracles, the signs out of Egypt. Those great supernatural manifestations that when Israel won their battles, it was also that Yahweh showed to the nations, to the heathen, that he was the supreme, the one true living God, and that their deities were not, no more than demons. And this is what God was revealing in the Old Testament. And now in the New, his power is no less, but now it's love, now it's forgiveness. Now our warfare is in the heavenlies. Our warfare is now in the heavenlies, because the God of the nations is coming against us spiritually. Antichrist, the God of nations, Satan, the God of this world, is now opposing us. He's opposing Christ within us. Now let's look at this, because again, this not only separates God for who he is, in other words, making a distinction between the one true living God that we worship, but also, because even sadly in some Christian denominations, you know, the God of this world and the religious so-called gods that they worship, we're coming now to the most important part of the gospel. And this is why it's so absolute. This is why we have labored it in verses 8 to 10. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. In verse 8. Now, that, not of yourselves, is the most important part of this gospel, of the gospel. Because faith is central to the New Testament. Faith is central to our part of the covenant of grace. But we have been saved by grace. I can't sit here and preach nothing but grace to the exclusion of faith. I cannot sit here and preach nothing but faith to the exclusion of grace. Right? That both of those are imbalanced. The faith that is required on our part of this New Testament, of this new covenant, is in itself a gift of God. It's a gift of God's grace. We are saved by grace, and the faith needed, the faith that we need to fulfill our part, is in itself a gift of God's grace. He supplies the faith. From our side, we choose to believe. It's not a feeling. You don't feel that somehow God has imparted that faith, but he has. It's we choose to believe. but that is God's grace at work in our lives that we believe. Because the Spirit has worked. Man cannot believe unless the Spirit has been at work previously. And yet he still has that free choice. Faith is a human thing. People believe. They believe what they see on TV. They believe what they read in the newspapers. They believe the books that are taught, you know, history. They believe what they're taught at school. People can believe. And so we have that faith. When we hear the gospel, we can choose to believe. And yet, because this is a supernatural work, it's proof that God's grace has gone before and prepared that heart to receive that ministry, that message, that testimony. Whether you've gone to a meeting and heard an evangelist, or whether it's your next door neighbour sat down, cup of tea and coffee, and she gave her testimony, and you chose to believe that. And God, you know, however it works, but you heard the word, God's grace quickened your faith. He did not violate your will. He did not influence or control you in any way. He left you free to choose to believe or not to believe. Mm. And from that point on began a love and faith relationship. It's God's grace at work. Mm. Now let's have a look at this. Because, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. The importance of this is what separates disciples, those who are truly born again, call them what you will, overcomers, those who overcome, because it's Christ in us who's strengthening us to overcome. This is what separates those who have truly understood their salvation and those who in motive, and I'm not talking about the obviousness of the spirit behind it, but those who in motive are no better than Balaam, heathen soothsayers. Because in the occult, in those situations, the power to work that magic, they're not miracles, it's magic, it's the occult, the power is inherent, or so they think, in the person doing the work or in the incantations. We know it's actually demonic, it's supernatural, it comes from the powers of darkness. But Satan knows how to oppress man, so he appeals to his pride. He whispers in his ear, this power is in you. He'll impersonate God. I'm God and I'm giving you this power. And this power, if you'll fast, if you'll pray, if you'll do what I, you know, as I train you, as I lead you, you will have an inherent power to influence people, to control, to work magic, to oppress people. He doesn't say oppress, does he? But he'll say to work a spell on people. And that is the difference. Our faith, although, praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit indwells us, our faith is not an inherent spiritual power. We have nothing, we are nothing. That power is not of us, it is of God. And we have tried, although, praise God, it is the Holy Spirit who's got hold of our lives. In terms of our motive, we've sometimes been no better than Balaam, because we've somehow thought we have the power. This faith that God requires depends on me and on how I believe and on how I can work this miracle, and it's up to me and my faith, because God has put faith in my heart, therefore I ought to be able to work this. And when it doesn't happen, we get so angry, so frustrated, so disappointed, we blame God, and it's nothing but blasphemous unbelief in the end, because we didn't have any more faith than Balaam did. Now, don't just say, oh, well, Balaam was a false prophet, or he was a prophet that went wrong. He met with the pre-incarnate Christ. He communed with him. He knew the Old Testament. Because as practicing his craft, he would have known. Now, what does the God of Israel say? What do their scriptures say? Because he knew that they were a blessed people. He would have read from Abraham that whoever curses you shall be cursed, whoever blesses you shall be blessed. He knew that. Which was why he sinned when he went to curse the people, even though he knew better. He went for the wages, for the hire of his craft. And God met him on the way. And yet he still persisted in his folly. And God revealed himself to Balaam. That, to me, praise God, would have been a point of my repentance, but that's God's grace. God was still revealing himself to that man. So you can't just dismiss it, oh well, he was a false prophet, but the point is, that compared with the Old Testament prophets, and this is where Moses missed it, because don't forget, Balaam was a contemporary of Moses. No prophet of Israel ever said, I have got the power within me to prophesy or to predict what will come or to influence your morality. The power was always of God. It was always the Holy Spirit moving them to speak. They spoke as the Spirit moved them. They constantly acknowledged the power was from God. Daniel, I don't know, but it's God who reveals secrets. And on that confession, Yahweh was faithful to reveal Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It was God, the secrets belong to God. The secrets of man's heart belong to God. Why did God deal with Moses? Some people say, well, because he struck the rock. God told him to speak and Moses struck. That's a symptom. The real reason God dealt with Moses was because he said, how long must I give you water in the wilderness? He didn't sanctify the Lord his God in the presence of Israel. At that point, just at that point for that thing, he was no better off than the heathen soothsayers who felt that their power was inherent in them. The power, the miracles, always and ever only come from the living God. That water came from God. And Moses said, must I give you drink? He was old. He was travel weary, he'd had enough, he was at the end of his tether. Doesn't excuse it, but imagine that situation. And here's yet another generation manifesting unbelief, complaining, take me back to Egypt, got to go through it all over again. And he lost it and struck the rock and didn't sanctify God. He looked at their unbelief and not God's grace to equip that people to go into the promised land. It's very easy to do, to look at the circumstances, to look at the people and think we're never going to get anywhere because they're just, all their unbelief. We're just not going to make it, are we? Well, if you look at people's unbelief, if you look at your own unbelief, okay. Or you can look at God. You can look at his grace. You can look at his promises. Now, in the New Testament, it's a work of grace. He's freely given us his promises and God will fulfill those promises by the very faith he has put within us. Now that faith has to be released. Of course it does. That is our response. If we didn't have a response, there wouldn't be a relationship. How could we say we love God? How could we commune with God? How can we express it through prayer and through our confession, through our testimony? How could we be human if we didn't have a living relationship within us, within our hearts? And that comes by the very faith that God has put within us. Now, Hebrews 11:6, you say to me, well, without faith it's impossible to please God. What are you talking about? Why did God say that without faith it's impossible to please him? That he that comes to God must believe that he is and a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. God honours the faith that he put within us. Whatever comes out of us, God will acknowledge and recognise and honour and receive whatever comes out of us if he's first put it in. Because otherwise it could be a human faith, a false faith, a religious faith, some other kind of faith. But we're told that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And that is the faith that pleases God. That is the faith that pleases Almighty God. Because we give it back to him. We don't hold it to ourselves. We don't give ourselves the glory. See, a classic example of this was the seven sons of Sceva. Over in Acts 19. Just says it all in that. And somehow God has got to rid us of our unbelief. You see, it's this personal relationship that sets it apart. Unbelief is inexcusable, but you know, in his grace, God is exposing and dealing with that, the fear, the unbelief, as he purifies our faith. Praise God, he's removing those hindrances to our faith. But this is what sets it apart. because that grace, that personal relationship, that revelation, that persuasion by the Spirit removes the ground of unbelief. Unbelief existing in our hearts is a hard heart, it's pride, it's rebellion against God himself. It's not the intellectual, I agree with your doctrine. That's not how you get rid of unbelief. That isn't true faith. Faith is where the Holy Spirit personally convinces you of the truth of God's word. Faith is where the Holy Spirit personally reveals Jesus to you. And that's where our faith comes from. That's where our faith becomes personal and not theological or intellectual assent. But in Acts 19, we have an example of where it went wrong. God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs, aprons were brought from his body to the sick. Diseases left them, evil spirits went out of them. Okay, there's that anointing, praise God. And here it is, right? There's the whole point. Where was Paul in all of that? It wasn't. It was the handkerchiefs, the point of contact, the anointing was taken, praise God. And it's the anointing also that quickens our faith. The Holy Spirit, the presence of God, quickens our faith, the Spirit within us. And he, the power, comes from him. He, the Holy Spirit that is dwelling within us, works that miracle, works that power. He does it. Now, our faith really, ultimately, is for relationship. It's to get to Jesus, and it's Jesus who then works in us and through us. But let's have a look. So some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, now here it all is if we slow down. First of all, they were itinerant, vagabond. They were just wandering about. They went from place to place. There was no stability, no commitment. They went about. They took it upon themselves. Here it says, we're told, that's the problem. You don't have to look very far. These itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves. No disciple, no Christian, nobody who truly loves the Lord will take anything upon himself. It's given or it isn't. We either have it given from God or we wait on God until we know that it is. But these people took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Now, his name was given to disciples. To the authority and power in the name of Jesus. Peter speaks of faith, his name, through faith in his name. And Jesus says, all authority is given to me, and you use my name. I give you the power of attorney to use my name. He gave that to disciples who were committed. He gave that to disciples who'd had that revelation. It's divinely given. They had that encounter, that relationship. And that authority, that power, the use of that name is only and always and ever led by the Holy Spirit. Not by people taking it upon themselves to call upon the name, to use it as a formula. And this is nothing more than heathen spiritism at work here. Calling on a name, a formula, because they know it works. They've seen it work. So if I do the same thing, I'll get the same results. And God has had to deliver us from that, let's be honest. We have our faith, our knowledge of authority in the name of Jesus, in deliverance, in healing, has to come as a personal revelation out of what God is showing us personally. Yes, we have the principles, we have the teaching, and we believe it. But it's only the Spirit taking that teaching, taking that word, and ministering his life to us. Ministering that to us. Birthing it through in our own experience. That's what God is calling us to. And it's as we go through our trials, as we have that warfare, as we walk with God in our daily times, our prayers, we develop that relationship with him, we understand just who and what the name of Jesus is all about. But it must be the Lord doing it. It's God doing it. Our prayer life, you see, we can spend hours in the Word. We can spend hours in prayer and think that that's what God requires of us. But whatever we do has to come by faith. If we find ourselves spending those hours in the word and prayer, that is all part of God's grace and gift on our lives. That is the outworking of grace. If you meet with your God, you've only got 5 minutes that day, but that 5 minutes is 100% heart. That's the work of God. That's God done it that day. Whatever it is, whether it's prayer or the word or whatever God requires of us, it's still God's grace doing it. It's not that we do it, oh well, it's God's will for me to do it, so I'd better do it. I hope we want to do that as well. I hope there's a desire within us to be at these meetings. I hope there's a desire within us to spend time in the word and prayer. But our desire is a reflection of God's love and desire and grace working in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Even the will, the desire, the motive, and the grace to act, the will and to do, comes from God. It's both a gift from God. And so these men took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus. And what did they say? We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, why didn't they get any results? And you can tell me, can't you? Why didn't they get any results? We need to know the name who we preach. This is totally just a heathen, soothsaying, spiritist thing, copying a formula. They'd locked onto the fact that when the apostles spoke in the name of Jesus, they get results. And this is what they tried to latch onto. Seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priest, who did the same thing. And then the spirit came back, you see. But look how God turns it. This is God's glory. So the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, or know about. Who are you? The spirit did not acknowledge their authority because there wasn't any. The man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them. Now Jesus has said to disciples, I've given you authority over all the powers of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. So something's very wrong here. Leapt on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them. This is completely contrary to everything God has promised, the overcomer. So they fled out of that house naked, wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. Now, how does this work? And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Even though they tried to misuse his holy name. The matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ was misused by misguided false prophets or whatever they were. And yet here the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Many of those who had practiced magic. See, here we are, we've got these heathen practices going on. Bought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Counted up the value. 50,000 pieces of silver, fortune. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. God will not let man rob him of his glory. Here we have a New Testament manifestation of what constantly went on in the Old Testament, where the God of Israel constantly had to reveal himself through his power, that he was the one and only true God, and that the gods of the heathen, the gods of the nation, were nothing but demons. And here we have in the New Testament that self-same thing coming on through a bunch of people who completely got it wrong. So now here we are being trained. Here we are being taught not to do what these people tried to do. But you know, our training, I know we've heard it before about coming to an end of ourselves, but this is the glory of the New Covenant. That whatever faithful manifests itself, whatever faith is expressed, whatever power, whatever miracle, whatever supernatural signs attend our ministries and the word that we preach, it is all of God. It is not a power that resides within us. The Holy Spirit, that is to say, that is not inherent in us. The Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who resides within us, quickens whatever faith is necessary. And that is where, sadly, that is where we've missed it. We've not fully realised the true and the full, the supernatural nature of the faith that dwells within us. We've acknowledged, we've given lip service, yes, thank you Jesus, it comes from you, but And more than that, we've actually meant it. We've been devoted. We've truly said, thank you, Lord. It's not of us. But in a situation where, you see, where we are, and this is where we've got to be careful, where God is exposing unbelief and fear and the hindrances to faith, God has stripped us, say, of our natural ability in a situation, and we're having to rely on Him, but we've not only got no natural ability, but we don't always have the faith either. And that is a crisis situation. That is a real problem, because we're just going to break under that. We're just going to be overwhelmed by it. Now, for the Christian to be overwhelmed is never God's perfect will. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And so God, in His love, in His greatness, in what He sees within us that we cannot see, God in His love is completely stripping us of all but His love. Of all but true, pure faith that will reach out and touch that grace. He's having to show us, because we think we've surrendered. We think surely now we've got all that work done. How much more? And we can cry out like that. It can feel like that. We can become apathetic. We can become fed up. We can want to walk away because I've had enough. Now, only unbelief can talk like that. We know we think we've suffered. Oh, we think we have suffered. But only unbelief can say that. Okay? If that's what we're saying, you could say, well, at least we're being honest. But we're not really. Because if we're being honest, we get before God. I'll tell you when we're being honest. Is saying, Lord, that was unbelief. That was unbelief. You're still having to work with a hard heart. You're still having to work with areas where I'm putting self before you. Because if I was in true faith, if I'd fully surrendered, I would have allowed myself to go under, knowing that you've stripped me of all natural resources, and yet I haven't quite got the faith for you to take over. I would have allowed it to happen, and you would have then, at my death, manifested the resurrection. But we're still having that fight for survival. Colossians 2:12. It's through faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. Our faith is resurrection. Our faith is the resurrection. The resurrection is our faith. That is the life. That is the power. That is the glory of God in our lives. That we believe, yes, okay, we're being put to death, but dear friends, what comes as a result of that? The resurrection. Our faith is living. It's the resurrection life and power of Christ working in us. And we're waiting on God for that, some of us. Let's have a look in John 5. Praise God. Whatever He requires of us, He will give us. Now, the fullness of Christ, the glory of God. Let's start with verse 19. Back up. Chapter 5 and verse 16. We'll start with verse 16 of John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 16. For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him, because He had done these things on the Sabbath. All right, if you remember, He spoke to a man, take up your bed and walk. He healed a man, but He healed him on the Sabbath. So rather than rejoice in a healing, they got upset because one of their traditions had been broken. Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Now, in hindsight, you see, we can impose our knowledge on those Jews and say, well, why didn't they see? What's the matter with them? But how do we know that this truly is the Messiah, the Son of God, God in flesh? Only because the Holy Spirit revealed it to us. Only because God in His grace opened our eyes to that. Don't let's become like them and start judging them for their blindness. God will open their eyes. God is the only one who can open their eyes, just as us. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, The Son can, I know we know this, but bear with me. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now, if anyone could have taken God's power to himself, was it not God in flesh? But look at what Jesus is saying here. All those things that I do, wasn't me, it's the Father in me. Amen. And that includes the faith to work those works. He was tempted in all points, like as we were, yet without sin. But praise God, his faith was pure. Not once ever was his spirit ever separated from the spirit of his Father. Praise God. And that includes fear or unbelief. Nothing separated him from his Father. Thank you, Jesus. Because the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself does. The Father revealing to Jesus everything that he himself is doing. And will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. So he's preparing us for the self-same thing. But there is a difference. And here it is. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, we say we're going to be like Jesus and we're going to the fullness of Christ. But only in the unique Son is this inherent. In us, it's inherited. Not to give life to whom we will, but in a redemptive way, God works through us. But in Jesus himself, who was sinless, never, obviously, praise God, didn't need redeeming. Praise God, he was righteous in himself. He had life in himself. And we're going to see later on that God committed judgment to him, to the Son. In that, he will always be separate. He will always be other than we are. And yet, he it is who by his Spirit dwells within us at this moment. And we have that life and that discernment, if you like, that judgment dwelling within us. There's something within us that knows that sin is wrong. Not just a conscience, but we not only know and we care about it, but we have the wherewithal to do something about it. Not in ourselves, but by God's grace. Whatever it is in God that hates sin is working with us. Whatever it is in the truth of God that hates lies is working with us. Whatever it is that has compassion on sin and sickness, on the sinner and on the sick, works within us. We hate the works of the devil because of who dwells within us. That is our salvation, that is our redemption. But that is not a power inherent in ourselves. All that we are in ourselves is being crucified, is being taken out of the way, so that all that is in Christ will be revealed to all that need it, to the church, to the unbelieving system, to this sick and dying world. The works, the greater works, it's Jesus doing them. And even, he said to those who believe, the works and greater works. But he is even the one working with our faith to bring us to that place of faith to receive that anointing. When we are finally unveiled as the sons of God, that will be at about the time of our catching away, the greater works, that second, that double portion anointing upon us to do that. It's got nothing to do with anything we are in the flesh. All we are doing now, every step, every trial, every day, we're coming closer to that goal, that glorious goal of Christ-likeness. We are waiting on God. We are being crucified with Christ. But in that crucifixion, in that experience, in that fellowship with his sufferings, we are also experiencing his life. His grace, his life, his peace, his love, his presence. We should be. If we're not, then it's not a true experience of the cross. It's something legalistic, something we're trying to do to please God. As the Father raises the dead, gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father, listen to this, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. That all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes, so we've got that choice, in him who sent me has everlasting life, there's a promise, shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but has passed from death into life. We've also passed, not adding to scripture, but if you put the whole revelation together, we also pass through death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he is revealing and sharing that life with you and I. Praise God. Nothing we could ask for. Nothing we could dare imagine that we could ask for that. But in his grace, he sovereignly chose to share that with us. Praise God. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man, fully human, fully divine. And he's given him the authority to execute judgment. And Jesus has now turned round and he's giving us authority in his name. Now, do you think that a bunch of itinerant spiritists, heathen spiritists, are going to use that name in that way? And do you think that will honour God? And yet God will still, as we saw, God still ended up getting the glory. His name was still magnified. Now that's the God we serve, that's the God we worship. How much more then, if we've received that light, should we learn to rest and wait in him so that he could work it all in and then through us. And we will then use that name under that anointing by revelation out of relationship that God will honour, and the devil himself will recognise that yes, this has come through this is a true anointing. I cannot come against this. This even I have to acknowledge this, because it's the name of Jesus spoken in faith in a way that glorifies God. You know, those old Pharisees, they took knowledge of those ignorant, unlearned fishermen that had become apostles. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus because of their boldness, because of the unmistakable wisdom coming out of their mouths. Praise God. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. How profound can it get? As I hear, I judge. So even though he's just said the Father gives the Son judgment, he's saying, it's like he gives it right back to his Father. He says, okay, I will judge, I will fulfil what you've given me, but I'm only going to speak what you give me to speak. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And dear friends, that is the deepest motive why we're still waiting, we're still being trained, because that motive, that self-seeking, that desire to control, that desire to have power over people, to win arguments, to influence, to control, that is not why we have been given faith, that is not why God dwells within us. Are we truly seeking the redemptive will of the Father? Are we truly mindful the only glory here is the glory of God and the honour, the glory of the name of Jesus? Because if we were, I dare say 90% of what we try to do would not occur. That's preaching license, isn't it? That's the license of the preacher to exaggerate, to make the point that we would think twice about getting involved in things on the basis of our motive. Now, when God is moving, we move and God will sort it out. But we must know that it's the Spirit leading. Because if we waited until our motives were perfected, we would never do anything. God perfects us in that situation. He exposes and then delivers and humbles, doesn't he? And we repent and we get it right. And the blood of Jesus, praise God, covers, redeems. But the fullness of all that we're waiting for is waiting for this, that as Jesus himself did not assume that just because there was things in him, he didn't use it in a selfish, look at the power in me that's inherent in me. Even Jesus didn't do that, and he had the right to do it. So, dear friends, praise God for this message of faith. Praise God for this life-giving message in which we can believe God and trust his promises and live by his promises. The only and truly effective means of healing, deliverance, salvation is the atonement. That's all we really need. It's the only provision that God has to make, and his promises that are attached to that. But we're coming to that place to believe, to receive, and to live in that way. Praise God, and it's the Spirit doing it. That is our training. And our hindrance, the reason the unbelief and the pride still exists, is because there's something within us that desires or believes, if only we had that power inherent in us. Now, why do we want that? It's human nature, because man wants to be independent of God. That is the problem. So we'll finish now Ephesians chapter 2. We'll continue next week, but I just want to get to this bit, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Every single thing that you and I do has been foreordained. Those good works God has prepared. He didn't just foreordain it, but he's prepared them. He has actually gone before and prepared those works. He's already done them, in other words. And we are now waiting to walk in his will, so that as he then begins to work in us, that supernaturalness of it all begins to become apparent. But we'll do that, praise God, next week. Now, we're his workmanship. Bear that in mind. He's the one working in us. Praise God. He is the one working in us and with us. Hallelujah. As well as the works that are going to come through us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Thank you, Lord, for what you've given us, for what you've shown us, for what you're revealing. Abba, Father. Please work with us. Put on our hearts what is on your heart. That this is about your glory. This is about the correct use, the correct understanding and knowledge of your name in such a way that would only bring you glory. Father, please forgive us for the times where we've done anything but. And I thank you, Lord, that in your love, your grace, your long-suffering and mercy, you are rooting out all unbelief. And that, Lord, we are coming to that wonderful experience, the faith of Christ. The faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, his faithfulness, that purity of faith that only does what you show. I thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name.